Excuse me a second. This is sticking out, jabbing me. Okay, we've been studying in the book of Genesis, and in Genesis 47 that Paul just read, we've seen that that Jacob has entered into Egypt, and that the famine is still going on. It's the second year of the famine, and that we know, and I think we could ask anyone, even the children, and they would be able to understand that the spiritual meaning of that famine is it's typifying the Great Tribulation. Because Acts 7, verse 11, clearly says that a dearth came over the land, and there was great affliction. And those are the same two words, Great Tribulation, that are found in Matthew 24. And so we're learning about the Great Tribulation that comes near the end of the world, which we are presently going through. And we've learned that the first part of the Great Tribulation, the believers are in Canaan, or Jacob and his family are in Canaan, typifying the believers in the churches. Then there's a dividing point, not actually halfway. It's 2 years after the famine has begun. There's still 5 years to go. So the majority of time, it would be in the second part of this famine, which is typifying the second part of the Great Tribulation. And the dividing point is when Jacob and all of Israel, all of his sons and their families, enter into Egypt. And then in a very official manner, Jacob is brought before Pharaoh, and he's only asked one question: how old art thou? And then he explains to Pharaoh, few and evil of the days of his life been, that he's lived for 130 years. He blesses Pharaoh upon entering in, and he blesses Pharaoh upon going out. And that's it. And that we've seen as pointing to God letting us know that the Great Tribulation will occur after 13,000 years of history. And we looked at several verses that really do confirm that, as God uses the number 13 or the number 130, or the number 39, which is broken down 3 times 13, again and again, the end of the world comes into view. Well, then after leaving, in verse 11 of Genesis 47, we read, "And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families." And we know that whenever we read about bread in the Bible, it's pointing to the gospel. It's pointing to Christ. There was no bread in Egypt, and now there was no bread in Canaan, and now they go into Egypt, and Joseph, a great type of Christ, is nourishing them with bread. Spiritually, they're being fed. And in verse 13, "And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine." Now let's look at Amos 8, verse 11. It's a verse we're familiar with, but it helps us to understand what a famine is pointing to, where it says in that verse, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." So that's a spiritual famine. That's a spiritual famine, God is saying. It's not physical bread. It's not physical water, it's hearing the words of the Lord. And that's a real problem for anyone who is under the hearing of the Word of God, because God says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so if God is sending a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, that means faith is not going to come. there's not going to be salvation. And so people are not going to be safe. And that's what's in view when we're reading about a famine. In verse 13, there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore. Spiritually today, there's a famine in the world. Notice God doesn't say the famine's only in the land of Canaan. He says the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine, because the churches and congregations are located everywhere in every nation of the world. And if there's a famine there of hearing, then there's a famine worldwide. It affects the churches. I mean, it affects the people of the world when the churches are not bringing the truth, or when God is not blessing His Word and saving people out of the world. Then the famine touches them as well. And so God is joining Canaan and Egypt together. There were many other lands of that day. There were many other nations of the world, but He's focusing on Egypt, because it's typifying the world, and He's focusing on Canaan, the church, and the world. He says there's a famine in both places. And then in verse 14, and Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. Again, both places are in view, Canaan and Egypt. All the money was gathered by Joseph for the corn which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And we saw a picture of that in earlier chapters, a historical description, how all the people of all the nations were coming to Joseph to buy corn. There was a famine, God said, over all lands, and so they were coming to Him, and He would gather their silver, and the word money is the word silver, where He would gather their gold, He would gather their riches, whatever they were using, whatever monetary system, and He would give them corn. And this went on. It was going on for 2 years already, because the famine was already 2 years long. And so people had no way of gaining additional income, because there was no rain. There was a dearth in the land. And so they were just increasingly getting poorer and poorer as time went on. As this famine was going on, the people in all lands were getting poorer, except for Joseph and Pharaoh and the kingdom of Egypt. They were the only ones in all the world, probably, that were gaining wealth. They were getting richer. Everybody else was getting poorer. It was like a Great Depression. Like we had probably something very, very much smaller in scope during the late 1920s and early 1930s in America, where people had to scrape to find a nickel, scrape to go to the store to buy anything. Well, that's the situation here in Egypt too. The people of Egypt, no, we're surprised at that. That's where the corn was. The corn was in Egypt, but really it belonged to Pharaoh. It was Pharaoh's corn. It belonged to his kingdom, to the authorities, to the government of Egypt. It didn't belong to the people. It seems that Egypt had a system where there was a great many people who owned their lands, and they were spread out across the countryside. They were working their land, and there did not seem to be too many people in the cities, and so they were under the rule of Pharaoh, but they really had a lot of independence. They worked their own lands, and their lands were their own, and whatever profits they could make, they kept. This was the situation. But now money is failing in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, both hand in hand. God is joining them both together in verse 14. And they're all going to Joseph to buy corn. And then in verse 15, and when money failed, and by the way, the word failed, if you look it up, it's a word that means came to an end or was consumed. when money was no more. There was no more money. Money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. All the Egyptians came unto Joseph. See, there's no more money in Egypt. There's no more money in Canaan. Again, God is going hand in hand. Egypt and Canaan. We've seen it now in three consecutive verses. Egypt and Canaan. The church in the world. Money is failing everywhere. All now are poor. Everyone's become poor. Everyone in the world, in Egypt, everyone that in the churches have become poor, typified by Canaan. And we wonder, what does God have in view? Because to be poor in the Bible, God speaks of the poor really in a way that is speaking of His people, like in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 3. This is the beginning of Beatitudes. It says, "There blessed are the poor in, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or turn to James chapter 2. The epistle of James. Right after Hebrews. And in chapter 2, verse 2, says, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith?" God says He has chosen the poor, and to choose is language of election. He is typifying the poor as the elect. They are the ones that are chosen by God to salvation. And so when we read about the poor, most often, not always in the Bible, it's pointing to individuals God is going to save. It doesn't necessarily mean they have to be financially strapped, that they have to be in poverty. God can save someone who has money, but He looks upon them as poor because He makes them poor in spirit. They become humbled before Him. They'll begin to mourn over their sins. And so God will make them poor. And so when we read about the poor widow who gave two mites, she's typifying the elect. The elect who are giving their livelihood for the work of the gospel. And what's going on in Egypt is something highly unusual because the whole world's become poor. Let's go back there in Genesis. In Genesis 47. "And when money failed in the land of Egypt," money has failed. Money is no more. Forget your what's in your wallets. There is no bank accounts. There is nothing. People have already swept their houses. They've looked under their beds. They've searched everywhere to find the last mite, the last coin they can find, the last piece of silver, and they've spent it all. And actually, they say that in verse 18. "We will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent." It's all gone. Our money is no more. And so, all the money failed, when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. Everyone now is poor in God's sight. Where everyone now, historically, everyone was poor. In these places, except for Pharaoh, except for Joseph, except for Pharaoh's court, except for the priests, except for those that were probably in the army of Pharaoh, those that were associated with the government of Egypt, they had money, they had some wealth, but everyone else was brought low. Everyone else was made poor. Well, if we're understanding this right, and if poverty is looking towards those that are poor in spirit, to the elect of God, why were those in Canaan also made poor? Because they're typifying those in the churches. And if they're also poor, well then, isn't that saying that God is still operating upon those in the churches? They're made poor. Yes, it's true that those in the churches today are spiritually poor. They're impoverished. They're bankrupt spiritually. We can say that truly, that what's going on in the churches today has impoverished everyone in the congregations. But what's the difference? What's the difference? The difference is they don't realize it. Like in Revelation chapter 3, it says in verse 17, God is addressing the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, and this has application to all the churches. It says there, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." So Egypt is made poor. The world, those that God is going to save out of the world are coming to an end of themselves. They're realizing there's no help in the philosophies of the world. There's nothing in this world. The world is a vain place. And so is the church become poor. The church has lost the blessing of God. The Holy Spirit has departed out of the midst. There is no longer any spiritual riches in the churches and congregations. And so the land of Egypt has money fail, and they all become impoverished. The land of Canaan has money fail, and they all become impoverished. And yet, since they are typifying the church, they still think they're rich. That's why in the very next part of verse 15, in the middle of the verse, it says, "All the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth." Now, did you notice that? Did you see what happened? Egypt and Canaan. Egypt and Canaan experienced the famine. In Egypt and Canaan, the money failed. And then, in this verse, who is it that comes to Joseph, who is a type of Christ? Egypt. Only Egypt. We don't read that Egypt and Canaan, the inhabitants of Canaan, came to Joseph and sought bread. Only those in Egypt came to Joseph. And they say, "Give us bread. Give us the gospel. Give us the gospel, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth." Turn to John chapter 6 and in verse 48, Jesus is speaking and he says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is salvation. Jesus is the embodiment of the gospel. And it's the Egyptians alone, only the inhabitants of Egypt, not the inhabitants of Canaan, that come to Joseph and say, "Give us bread." Well, what happened to the inhabitants of Canaan? Why aren't they there? Why aren't they begging bread? Why aren't they going to Joseph also? They were in view, hand in hand, all the way through during this famine. But now, money has failed, and they are not coming to Joseph. Now, historically, there could be a reason. I mean, Egypt was a neighboring nation to Canaan, and they were in a very weakened position. They had no money. They had nothing. They would have to go and really become slaves to Egypt, and they would have to give their land. They probably realized that. And so they did not want to come under the power and the authority of Egypt to that degree. And so many of them probably thought, I'll take my chances with the famine. Because they didn't know how long it was going to go on. It was already 2 years in the land. And so it may end soon. It might end next year. So the people of Canaan were probably thinking this. And they did not go any longer to Joseph. They did not go to Egypt to buy corn because they had no money. And they, in all likelihood, it was their pride. It was their pride that prevented them from going again into Egypt without money and begging bread. And putting themselves in this humbling position of going to the ruler of Egypt. And very similarly, it's the pride of many in the churches and congregations that they will not realize that God is finished with the church. He's no longer operating within the churches and congregations of today. And so they will insist on staying in the land that is experiencing a spiritual famine within the church and thinking, well, this is going to, or thinking that God will bless His word. And that would be really thinking that God is going to send rain. But there will be no rain. There's no longer any blessing of God upon those in the churches. So if we could find bread, then we will not die. And the people of Egypt are going to Joseph, who is picturing Christ, and beseeching him for bread that they may not die. And then in verse 16, and Joseph said, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. That would be the third year of the famine, because this is following in the context after Jacob entered into Egypt after 2 years. And now it's the third year. And in order to continue to eat bread, they had to sell their livestock. And we think of cattle as cows only, but here it was horses, it was asses, it was the flocks of sheep, and it was also cattle. It was cows. And they sold everything to Joseph in exchange for bread for that year. So what just happened? They got poorer still. They became poorer. The people of Egypt, they had no money, but they had their horses, they had their asses, they had whatever few animals they had. And now, in order to live, they had to sell all these animals to Joseph, and Joseph just opened up the stables and built more stables, and all the animals of Egypt, all the cattle of Egypt, were the people from all the farms and all the lands that were spread out all across the land of Egypt were coming with their animals, and they were exchanging them for corn, for bread, for that year, in order that they could continue to live. And again, we see that this is picturing that God is working in the world. He's operating in the world during the second half of the Great Tribulation. He is manipulating events. He's moving in circumstances. He's causing those that He intends to save to be brought lower and lower. It's almost like stages. That first you lose your money, then you lose your animals. But it's still, nothing's improving, nothing's getting better with that famine. It's ongoing. And there's still four more years. This is the third year they sold their animals. There's four more to go. And there's no end in sight to these people. They don't know how long it's going to last. And yet the cattle were brought to Joseph. Now, what do those cattle typify? Well, I have a couple of verses here that gets into cattle. In let's go back to Genesis 46 and verse 32 first. And it says there, remember, as we were reading about Israel before they entered into Egypt, and the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. So to be a shepherd has to do with ministering the word of God. It has to do with sharing the gospel. And they were feeding the cattle. So the cattle are representing those that are under the hearing of the gospel, that are recipients of the word of God. They're receiving the word of God. And there's one place where the cattle are representing individuals, people that are hearing the gospel. Another place is Exodus 9. And in verse 3 through 6, it says, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle." Now, we know that this is speaking of God's judgment upon Egypt that will come many hundreds of years later, "which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one." So there God made a distinction between the cattle of Egypt and the cattle of the children of Israel. Or look at Exodus 12 and verse 29. "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle." You see, as the firstborn of Pharaoh is typifying those under the judgment of God, and the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon typifying those under the wrath of God, so is the death of the firstborn of cattle typifying those under the wrath of God, typifying sinners that because of their sin are under God's anger and wrath. And so cattle is picturing believers. It's picturing people in general. And so here is another picture all by itself, that as the famine is going on, the cattle of Egypt come to Joseph. The cattle of Egypt are bought by Joseph. All the livestock, all these cattle are come to be owned by Pharaoh and owned by Joseph. And that in itself is a picture of God's salvation during the Great Tribulation. But then it goes on in verse 18 of Genesis 47, and it says, "When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year, and said unto him, we will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." Now this is the fourth year. 2 years, Jacob was in the land of Canaan. The third year, he bought the cattle and gave bread. Now he's going to by their lands and the people of Egypt. They're coming to Joseph. They realize they have nothing left except their land and their own bodies. And so what's better? What's better? To be bought, to be a servant, to be a slave and live, or to die? Now that's the question they were faced with. See, there was a different system in Egypt prior to this time. Actually, this famine consolidated power in Egypt. It made the Pharaoh who was sitting upon the throne of that day, the mightiest ruler in all the world, or perhaps that the world has ever seen. It gave him all the riches of his kingdom. All the people gave him the money. They had no choice. He had their money. He had their animals. Now, he was going to buy their land. And he was going to buy them. So this Pharaoh became the strongest Pharaoh ever to reign over the throne of Egypt. And you know, this is quite a difference from this young man, this Pharaoh, when he took the throne and the situation in the world in that day, where Egypt was a mighty power, but they weren't the mightiest. And then when the famine came and all lands came to Egypt, then Egypt rose up and was exalted as the mightiest power upon earth. And now, even in his own nation, in the land of Egypt, this was going to solidify his reign, solidify the power of the throne, of the position of Pharaoh. No wonder later they would be looked upon as gods. You know how men pollute things, how men can pervert things. And so since Pharaoh had such mighty power, he became like a god. You see, it was during this time in the history of Egypt that the ruler of Egypt obtained such great might and authority to rule over his people. And, well, that's a nice history lesson, but what does it teach us? Well, we have to keep in mind that Pharaoh is a picture of God. He's a picture of God. And God is telling us that during the second half of the Great Tribulation, when He begins to work in the world, when He begins to send forth His gospel outside of the churches and congregations, when it's going forth in the world and He's going to save a great multitude of people, that God Almighty is going to receive glory and honor and be exalted as He has never been exalted before, and His throne will be lifted up on high as it has never been lifted up on high before. God is going to get Him glory. And so as Pharaoh here, who is a man, who is a historical figure, is just gaining in strength and gaining in riches and gaining in having his kingdom made strong and solid underneath him, it is picturing the Lord God who, during the Great Tribulation, will receive all kinds of spiritual blessings and obtain glory that he's never obtained before, because he is working out his salvation plan towards its completion. The saving of the great multitude is a tremendous event that is going to glorify God like nothing has ever glorified Him before. A number that no man can number. A great multitude being saved. How? How? How are they being saved? By God. By God and His Word. It's going forth over an electronic medium that God Himself raised up. It's not going forth through any institution like the churches or like the nation of Israel. It's going forth by individual believers gathering here and there, or not gathering at all, just under the hearing of the Word of God. And so no man can get any credit or claim any glory. All the glory goes to God. No man can say that He is the one who is responsible for any of it. All of the salvation that's going on, all the credit goes to God. And so that's what's in view here. As all the world is made poor, all the world is poor, and Egypt realizes its poverty and comes to Joseph, and now they've sold everything. They've handed over their money, they've handed over their animals. And it says in verse 20, "And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. Now let's look at one last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in the last two verses, in verses 19 and 20, it says there, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We're bought. We're bought. Egypt is bought. Egypt is bought. They were just bought by Joseph. He just bought them all. Lock, stock, and caboodle. He bought everything. Everything they owned, he now owns. Ye are not your own, but we are God's. We are God's. We don't own ourselves. We don't own what we have in our bank account. We don't own our homes. We don't own our possessions. We don't own anything. Everything is God's. And that's why God says, well, you know, give of your money for the sending forth of the gospel. He tells each one of us that. Give what you can. If it's two mites, give two mites. If it's more, give more. Because we're not our own. We're bought with a price. And that's the beautiful picture in Genesis 47 where these people of Egypt have just been bought. All. And when's it taking place? During the famine. During the second half of that famine, as it's continuing to work out, there's still three more years, but Joseph is buying them, Pharaoh owns them, and during this famine of great tribulation, God is buying people around the world. He's purchasing them. We're bought with a price, and that price is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as He went to the cross to pay the penalty of an eternity in hell, the equivalent of an eternity in hell for all that would believe upon Him. That's how we've been purchased, and that's how we've been bought. And so it's really a wonderful historical parable that God is letting us know that we're understanding things correctly. When we read in Revelation 7 that a great multitude, and let's turn there in Revelation 7. We make reference to it, but we don't read it as often as we should. It says in verse 9, "After this," and this is after the 144,000 are sealed, "which are the first fruits unto God, which are those saved during the New Testament church era. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." And to understand who they are, look at verse 13. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." A great multitude no man can number. And that's what's in view. As we're getting into the very good part of Genesis 47 in this historical picture that's pointing to our day, it's the wonderful and great news that God is saving mightily. Mightily He's saving across the face of the earth. Because it's Egypt. But none of the Canaanites came to Joseph. Not one. It doesn't say some of the Canaanites came. The people of Egypt came. But none of the Canaanites. And so God is saving tremendously in the world, but He's not saving at all in the church. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father,